chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And your printed class notes to page 20. And find your way down to where the 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2 is mentioned on that page. We spent really more time last night than I intended on other subjects than the subject at hand, and I fear that I have done more damage than good and just confused people. That was not my intent, I hope that confusion hasn't occurred because of some of the things we looked at concerning sonship. All of those things that you may be wondering about will be clarified in detail as we work our way through Romans. My intent was just to be able to put some things together that showed you again and underscored the sense and sequence of the Bible. And I got to thinking about it yesterday and today, last night and today, and I thought I probably shouldn't have done that. I probably made more confusion than sense out of what we were dealing with. So we're not going to do that tonight. We're going to get involved right away into what we're doing and try and cover some ground this evening, because between tonight's class and tomorrow night's class, I want to finish this particular section that we're in so that next week we can begin in earnest the real crux of this study, and that is to begin to see how the Bible came down to be translated into the English language, following those manuscripts. Some of it's going to be technical. I'm not going to get too overboard on it, but I do want to be able to provide you enough information that you'll be able to have confidence in the translation you have in front of you. And we'll even bring we got some easels back there we'll bring out. We'll put some samples of some of the older translations of the English language on the board so that you can look at them as you come to Bible class. So we've got quite a bit to cover tonight, and so without getting involved in anything else, I think we'll get right down to that. Before we get underway, though, we want to spend the first few moments of our class this evening in silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to opt for, in freedom and privacy, bringing your mental attitude into line with as it should be, preparing yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to take in your word this evening in comfort and in freedom. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that grace has done this day to provide for us the open word, the open doors of communication. As we continue to examine your word, Father, we ask that we might again come to understand and appreciate it with the value and the esteem by which you yourself look upon it, appreciate it, and value it. Knowing that it will build the confidence within us to be able to have your word, use your word, and put it into practice in our lives. We ask again for the clarification of the issues about to be set forth, that they might be part of the edification of our souls unto godliness, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this evening we're going to continue looking at the last issues of canonicity. And again, this particular study is how we got our English Bible, and we, of course, are looking at issues that concern the canon of Scripture now, which is the last thing that we want to really look at. And that is, we want to start looking this evening, as we begun last night, to look at the security issues that are within the Bible that testify that the Bible is absolutely complete. There are those who come along and try and dissuade you from that and persuade you of the fact that there are lost books of the Bible, that there are sections in it that are not complete, and this kind of thing. But the Bible itself has internal safeguards against that, and we've been looking at some of those. There are, in fact, three major issues that testified the Bible being complete. We've looked at two of them. We've looked at the pre-planned design of the Bible, the sense and sequence to it, and we have the timeline chart up here without the dates and everything up there at the top that kind of clutter it up. But the issue that you can actually be able to put the 66 books of the Bible underneath a timeline and be able to have a sequential order without any of them being out of place that unfolds the plan of God in time past for the nation of Israel, that unfolds the plan of God for the disruption in the program of Israel and the insertion of this dispensation of grace. And then once this dispensation of grace is over, once we are raptured out of here, the Lord's day of wrath commences, these epistles then kick in. The circumcision epistles will apply primarily to those who are out there during that period of time. And from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, there's not one book, one chapter, one verse that's out of place. The sense and sequence issue is a powerful issue with the Scriptures. And we've been appreciating it from God's own design, and that man didn't design the books to be put in the Bible the way they are. God saw to it. It is, as we studied from even before creation, it is God the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, who is the overseer of all of the production of the Bible. No matter where it goes or what it does, it's his job to see to it that the production of it has been managed properly, and that we have a fair shot at being able to understand what God's programs are all about. If this thing was all messed up, or part of it lost, part of it missing, we wouldn't be able to do that. But it is God the Holy Spirit who is the overseer, I call him the divine production manager of the entire process of Scripture being given to us, and we can have absolute assurance that when you open a Bible, you can have assurance that you are actually looking at the living words of the living God. The third issue that testifies to canonicity is the issue of internal safeguards and security features. We've dealt with some that kind of take up, I hope I can click on this. We've dealt with some that pretty much take up the entire Old Testament, and we haven't really dealt with a lot of those. We're going to deal with one coming up in the book of Psalms, but we've dealt with this period of time right in here, where the silence of God, when God went silent right in this period, and this was for a 400-year block of time in which there was an attack upon the Word, the Apocrypha, which is found in your the Catholic Bible, tried to get inserted there. We've seen pretty much that's impossible. There couldn't be any additions to the Bible during those years, which you can take the entire Apocrypha, gather it all up, throw it in the trash, because it is not inspired Word of God. Then we came down here and dealt with these gospel accounts and saw that there could only be four. The Bible testifies to four and only four, and those four and those four in that order. And then we're actually going to deal with now this section of our epistles. Let's just put a circle around those alone. Our epistles of Romans through Philemon, and that's what we've been dealing with when we started last evening. We've looked at the safeguards against the Apocrypha. Just looking back through my notes. Safeguards concerning the four Gospels, and now we're on safeguards concerning the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Before this is over, we're going to take a look at this area in here, and these out here, and see some safeguards for them as well. Well, last time, we've actually noted several things so far in subpoint C. We've noted the Colossians 1:25 passage, and last night the Ephesians 1:8-9 passage. So you should have your Bibles now open to 2 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to take a look at the first two verses and see how that there is a security measure in the 2 Thessalonians that sees to it that those epistles don't have other letters that are out here that try and make their way in and are called Scripture as well. And there are some that try to get in there. And so we're looking at security measures internally about that keep that from happening. By the time you get to 2 Thessalonians in Paul's letters, you're in the capstone doctrines concerning the Christian way of life. And you'll notice in your class notes here at the very beginning of the dispensation of grace, while Paul was still alive, and these letters, and when we now know, or at least you should have an appreciation now, because of what Paul has said in Ephesians, what he says in especially 2 Timothy, that by the time he's finished, the canon is closed. Meaning by the time Paul gets here to 2 Timothy, these books have already been written. And they've been circulated, and you've got 66 books. And if my understanding is right, 2 Timothy is the 66th book of the Bible written. But 1 and 2 Thessalonians actually occurs before that. During the very life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, attacks were being made. The policy of evil, when this dispensation began, got cranked up right away, and Satan's policy of evil really started attacking this. And in fact, as we have said before, out here in the book of Acts, when Paul gets saved, if anybody was clear on what happened when that man got saved, it was the adversary. Satan rightly divides the word of truth. He knows right division. And if my understanding is correct, when Paul got saved, and there's a verse that we looked at in the book of Acts that tells you that the churches of the kingdom churches, not us, not the churches of the body of Christ, but those assemblies of the kingdom church that existed at that time, Satan took his hands off of those. And it says in the book of Acts, those churches had their rest. They got rest from any attack of the policy of evil. And if I understand it correctly, the adversary, when Paul was saved on the road to Damascus and he was raised up, Paul then went back to his hometown, Tarsus, and I believe that the adversary immediately left his attack upon the kingdom churches, went to Tarsus, and waited for him. He was waiting for Paul. And his attack now is against these letters, and he doesn't let Paul get a breath before he's already trying to insert corrupted letters and forgeries and counterfeits into the canon of Scripture. And 2 Thessalonians is one of those accounts of those forgeries being perpetrated upon the members of the church, the body of Christ. So while Paul was still alive and still ministering and writing, the policy of evil was heavily engaged in producing some counterfeit scriptures as part of his attacks upon believers. And a counterfeit, let me tell you again, a counterfeit can, if I was to give you a $100 bill out of my Monopoly game at home, you'd just scoff at it. You wouldn't try to go spend it anywhere. You'd know that it was just play money. But you would not be able to tell a good counterfeit $100 bill and the real thing, unless you are trained in knowing what it's for. A counterfeit can be as much as 99.999% accurate. All a counterfeit is designed to do is be enough accurate so that you don't pay attention to the details. To give your eye, your ear, or whatever enough accuracy so that you buy it and then you just don't pay attention to the rest of it. That's why that when people come along like that idiot we watched last night and starts prophesying, they don't prophesy in the vernacular of today. Nobody, no preacher or prophetess or apostle, all these false ones, will stand up in a church and say they got a word from God, and then they will start talking to speaking that word in language that you and I commonly use today between each other in common conversation. They suddenly start saying, "Thus saith the Lord, thy skirt is too short, and thy blouse is too droops too much, or whatever, and thy hair is too wild, and too and it's all these and thys and thous," and they're trying to sound like the Bible. In fact, they're trying to sound like the King James Bible. Is what they're trying to do. They're producing a counterfeit, only theirs is not nearly this close, but whatever a counterfeit does, it attempts to give you enough truth, enough accuracy, so that you just don't pay attention to the rest. And this is how counterfeit epistles find their way into the canon of Scripture. They sound like the Bible. They look like the Bible. They'll talk about Israel. They'll talk about a lot of different things. Here is one that was being circulated. Let's look at it here in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." And then he goes on to say, "Let no man deceive you by any means." And then he goes on to explain and express some things about this period of time, right when the church is gathered out. Notice I didn't say raptured. I like the term raptured, and I like to use it, but somebody invariably is going to come along and say, "That word's not in the Bible." Well, okay, we'll use the Bible terminology, the catching away, the catching up. When the rapture takes place, there are going to be three audible signals that are going to be given at the simultaneously and coincidentally with catching us out of here. Those three audible signals are on this side. There's three audible signals that are given, none of which have to do with you. In other words, there's a lot of people who say, and they write it in songs and everything, that at the trump, then we're going to rise. And that the idea is that when we hear the voice, the trump, and the shout, that's for us. And then they screw this whole thing up, even worse, by coming over to Revelation and trying to find John there, where John, it said to John, "Come up here." And they say, "That's the rapture." That's not the rapture. John makes it very clear in the very opening verses of the book of the Revelation that he is in the Lord's day. He is right here. He's not here. And he's not dealing with it. There's no part of the book of Revelation that deals with the church, the body of Christ, including the first four chapters, including those seven churches that are written to in the first four chapters. That's not us. The rapture takes place with three signals, and those signals, I wrote them on that side of that line because these are signals to Israel. These are signals to Israel that her program is now getting cranked back up. And and I'm not going to get chasing down this trail. I'm just not doing it. But there's some machinations involved that gets that thing going again. That all happened very rapidly. The Lord's Day of Wrath has a midway point, and there's a period of that period of time that's to be understood as the day of Christ, and there's another period of that time to be understood as the day of the Lord. And we don't have time to go into all of that, but that's the terminology that the Apostle Paul is using, and he then begins to explain further details about that period of time and to assure the Thessalonians that you haven't missed any of this. This forgery that came along, don't let it do some things that by saying what he says here, what I'm really after is that you understand what the policy of evil will attempt to do to corrupt your thinking that you don't have a complete Bible. Let's look at that. Notice in your class notes that there is a safety and protection measure setting in verse 2. That's what I'm really after here. He says that ye be not soon shaken in mind. That's what the policy of evil is designed to do, to shake you in mind, to produce just any kind of corruption, to make you lose confidence in and shake that confidence that you have the infallible, inerrant, and complete written word of God. And not only that, but these 13 letters is the inerrant, infallible, and complete Word of God to us as members of the body of Christ. There's not one thing that you need to know that is not contained in Romans through Philemon for how to execute and function the Christian way of life today. That's the body of information that we need to go to, and that was written so that we would have, from Romans through Philemon, the education God designed for us to have in the order he set it out for us to be, for it to be understood, so we think the way he thinks about it. As I said before, you can get a lot of categories of doctrine, throw them in a pot, and say, and conclude that you have eternal security, or conclude that you have been sanctified and or justified unto eternal life. You can get a bunch of those things and throw them together and by the preponderance of all that evidence say, "Yeah, I've got it. I believe that." But that's not the way that God wants you to think about it. Not in a systematic approach, but in an approach of a son or a daughter being educated to think about it the way he thinks about it. And that's the difference. And that difference is, you say, I don't see any difference at all. If you come to the same conclusion. Yeah, but you're thinking the way a theological seminary thinks, and you're not thinking the way the Father thinks. That's the difference. You can see that in many fields. We're not going to go into all of that. I'm going to start on sonship again. But you can see that in many different fields where you could get a manual and figure out how to print something. But a master at that would teach you in a certain order that may not be in that book, so that you're thinking about it, not in the coldness of how the book put it out, but in the way that he, the designer, put it out. But anyway, when we're dealing with this issue in 2 Thessalonians, what I'm after here is that you start to see the safety and protection measures in verse 2 that are commonly overlooked. Notice again, it says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by, and he's going to mention three things here, by spirit, or by word, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. Now this tells you that there are at least three categories that the policy of evil is going to try to shake your mind when it comes to not only God's entire written word of God, but especially these 13 letters or the body of information for the church, the body of Christ. There's going to be three major ways in which that policy of evil is going to try to dissuade you that you have the completeness that you have. One of those is that you not be soon shaken by spirit. When Paul comes, and notice it's small case s. That's pneuma. That's P-N-E-U-M-A. It's pneuma there. P-N-E-U-M-A. And the translators come along and put it in small case. That is, he's not talking about God the Holy Spirit, but that you be not soon shaken in mind nor be troubled. And we could go through shaken and troubled here. It would be good to do that, but we don't have time. What I'm after is by spirit. When he says by spirit, what he's talking about is that there's nothing by means of a spirit that's going to come along that's going to try and say and corroborate that there is more information that needs to go into these letters. And if I understand it correctly, when he says not soon shaken in mind by spirit, he's talking about by some spiritual gift. Someone who's going to come along and say that they've got an antenna in their brain that you don't have, that God just pipes information right into them and beams it right down to them, and because of their salient and spectacular spiritual gift, they're going to give you a word from God, and that is baloney. Paul tells you right here, don't let somebody come along and shake your mind up, and listen, they'll come along and they have ways of finding out. They may say, I'm getting the name, I'm trying to think, Charlie. And Charlie has pain in his lower back. Is there anybody here named Charlie? And of course there is, because they sign these cards and wrote about what they are ailing from, and then they hand them in to an entirely different person. And when the prophet or the healer gets up there, he can actually say, he comes down there and he says, have I ever met you before? And they say, no. Well, of course not. But back in the trailer, the guy who picked up all the 3x5 cards gave them to him, and he's got it all. Did you see the guy that got busted who had the little thing in his ear and was actually in contact with somebody in a trailer telling him exactly what to do? This made like 60 minutes or something. That guy got just totally busted. He had the earpiece in the ear. He had the people in the back who were telling him, go to the lady in the red dress. She's got lumbago. And her name is Mary Margaret Fezziwig. Okay, Mary Margaret Fezziwig, you have lumbago. God's telling me that. He got totally busted. Last week, he's still on television. He's still packing them out. He's still around. He makes more than I do. And he's a total joke. He's been defrauded, defrocked, de everything else, and idiots still run to him like lemons going off a cliff. Which is basically the mentality of most of Christianity today. And when Paul comes along and says, don't be shaken in mind, don't be troubled in mind by spirit, by somebody come along and not only that, by some spiritual gift or some angel that would proclaim that they are the voice of God, or that they are some kind of angel coming along, or some kind, or they heard from an angel, or an angel appeared to them and spoke to them. All kinds of wacky stuff going on today. I was flipping through channels last night and saw a whole program on casting out demons. I don't know if you saw it or not, but they had a whole program on a fellow who I've known of him for many, many years, and he's doing exorcisms all over the country. What he's done is he's tapped into an untapped resource in Protestant Christianity, and that is, it doesn't matter what you've got wrong. If you're fat, you've got a fat demon. If you've got a pimple, you've got an acne demon. If you've got bad breath, you've got a bad breath demon. I don't care what it is, it's a demon, and he's going to cast it out of you. And of course, this again, trying to say that he's receiving information, he walks through the crowd until he starts receiving information. This is part of the policy of evil. Of being shaken by spirit. And I say this, Andrew and I were watching it last night. I said it's interesting because what he'll do is he'll take the person, and then when he's going to cast the demon out, he whops him in the head with the Bible. Well, if I was whopped in the head with a Bible, well, I'd have some reaction. I mean, no matter how I felt at the time, it would cause me some reaction. And the thing that I think is most interesting about it is he never opens it. But he just takes it closed and whacks them in the head with it. And then they froth and wiggle around, and the demons all come out. And all he's got to do is just whop them one with a Bible. Now, I don't know if a Gideon New Testament would give the same effect that a good old family Bible would do. But if I was going to whop a demon out of somebody, I'd get me one of those huge, big old wooden-bound old Bible and just beat hell out of them. That's what I'd do. But of course, the idea is that they will fork over their life's savings to be whopped with a Bible. They won't listen to the Bible being taught for free. And that's where the vain religious system is in this country. And therefore, when somebody would come along and try and do what was being done here, you can bet that there's going to be a tragic consequence, because most people hardly even know where 2 Thessalonians is, and even less people know why it's where it is, and even less people have ever read it. That you'd be not soon shaken in mind by spirit or by word. So Paul effectively tells them, and by the way, that's something else you need to, everything jumps up at me at once. By the time Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, those gifts are no longer in operation. You do realize that. By the time Paul writes Timothy, and Paul writes Timothy, Timothy doesn't. The guy, I told my wife tonight, I said, there he is. The guy was on TV tonight who kept saying that Timothy wrote 1 and 2 Timothy. They're still paying him. But when Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy, he talks to him about leaving people sick. Paul couldn't heal anymore. All of the spiritual gifts that Paul had, by the time he gets down to this point, in fact, by the time he gets to the Thessalonian epistles, they're gone. They were very, very temporary and very short. But anyway, what I'm after here is that you understand that he deals with that in the spirit part, then that you not be soon shaken in mind by word. By word, very simple, the teaching or prophecy coming out of somebody's mouth. It's almost like throwing up a concertina wire around here, or barbed wire around it. There's a security system that encompasses these things. Circles them off and says, "They're not even. Don't be shaken by somebody who comes along, even by word. Somebody saying that they got a word for you. All the word for you that you're going to get comes from one man, Paul. That's the unique single apostle for the church.
This is back here. This is 12. That's their number. They've got 12 apostles. There's 12 out here. There's going to be 12 layers of the foundation. There are going to be 12 gates and all of this kind of thing. That's Israel's number. Our number, and I like this, our number is one. We're number one. There's one Lord, one baptism, one faith, and there's one apostle for us. We have one. They have 12. We have one. And the information was given to one man. We don't have an epistle from any other apostle of the content of the body of information for the church, the body of Christ. They all came from the pen of one man, Paul. Apollos never wrote us a letter that's for us, to us, and about us. No other apostle wrote a letter that's for us, to us, or about us. Only Paul. Therefore, he could come along and say, don't be shaken by word, by the teaching or prophecy coming out of somebody's mouth as if they're giving you a word for them that is counter to what Paul has said and already set forth. And the third one there is, or as by letter, as from us. That's written communication, even if it says it comes from us, which this one did. This was a forgery that they even forged Paul's name onto. If you don't think it can be done, you ought to get with my son, Andrew, after Bible class and see that he can write Babe Ruth's name so well, I'm getting a little bit scared about it. And he's been practicing on Mickey Mantle's name. And by the way, he's one of those bat boys for the Mudcats. And since he wears the same uniform that Mudcats wear, he's been asked a lot of times to sign balls. Every time he'll grab them up and sign them, just like he's a pro. I don't know if he's ever signed any of them Babe Ruth yet or not. So, by letter as from us is any kind of written communication, even if Paul's name is affixed to it, that's not going to be a part of it. That means that any attempt to try and find its way into the canon is going to be repelled. And there's a whole bunch of letters that are claimed by scholars today to have been written by the Apostle Paul that are not part of these 13 letters, and they try to insert those and get them together and put them in and all that kind of thing. But that's not what we're after here. On page 21 now of your class notes, I want you to note again in this passage of 2 Thessalonians what the goal of all of those things are. Again, just to underscore that, is to come along and shake your mind. The goal of the adversary in this dispensation of grace is not to come along and gut you like a fish, or kill you, or go after your children, or all of these weird things that you often hear people saying. The main thrust of the policy of evil today is to attack this word, is to cause you to have any kind of doubt about it. He is accomplishing his goal. That the book is to be doubted, that we can't know exactly what God said, that we can only have a percentage of what God said. The goal is to shake you in mind and trouble you in mind. That's what the goal is. And it takes place by the teaching of false doctrine, such as what was going on here, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And so, you know, we've kind of underscored and underscored and underscored this, but you can't really focus upon it too much. The policy of evil today is to do that. There's a passage that I can't recall right now, but it's to there in Corinthians that he talks about that very same issue of corrupting your mind, just the smallest seed of corruption to come along and cast doubt and shake your confidence in the word itself. Well, anyway, we need to be, like I said, putting our head down, moving on. So let's come to another passage that underscores some of this security issue. Come over to the book of Galatians, which is backwards. Come back to the book of Galatians. Galatians forms a block of books in Paul's writings. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians is one section. And then you have Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, which is another section. And then actually, you have another section that is those two letters of the Thessalonians. And then these down here, the pastorals, that doesn't show up very well, but the pastorals have a program unto themselves. But the Galatians is the last foundational book of our edification and of our basic edification. This is another passage here in Galatians chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul gives us some information that enables us to come along and dismiss any other written document that even though they... Here's recently discovered ancient documents. We have a recently discovered ancient document. Do you think I'm going to be shaken by that? I don't care what the trial uncovers in the Middle East. I know this. They will never uncover anything that can possibly shake my confidence in the fact that I have the total, complete written Word of God. And in all these thousands of years, they've never added one word to it, and they can't detract a word from it. But this is another passage that enables you to dismiss other written documents that even though they are quote-unquote ancient documents, like the New Testament Apocrypha, the Gospel of Bartholomew, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of the Infancy of Mary, the Gospel of the Boyhood of Jesus Christ, and a lot of other New Testament apocryphal writings, but what we're after here is the ones that would corrupt and find their way into our epistles. And there's letters like that. There's one called the Epistle of Barnabas. Remember old Barnabas? He was Paul's right-hand man for a long time. By the way, Barnabas is not even a part of the body of Christ. Barnabas is a part of Israel's program. He's a part of the kingdom church. He was a liaison between Paul and the 12 apostles at Jerusalem. And there was a need for Barnabas and the need for his ministry. And Barnabas was there at in the Galatians. He was there at Antioch. And he was there at Jerusalem when they had the conference, and Barnabas extends that right hand of fellowship. We'll see that. But there's a letter supposedly written by Barnabas that is said to be scriptural or God-breathed, inspired. The Epistle to the Laodiceans. There's one called the Letter of Peter to Philip. There's another one called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. And other lost books of the Bible. These are all not to be considered part of the Bible, but more than that, some would come along and tell you that they are very important and something we should be interested in today to further enhance and develop our spiritual understanding. That's absolutely dead wrong. It may enhance and develop your ancient understanding of ancient writing, of history, but it has absolutely no spiritual value, none. Develop your spiritual understanding. They're dead wrong. When it comes to the information we have for and about the execution of the Christian way of life, for a member of the church, a body of Christ, again, it's one man. Paul, and only Paul, is our unique apostle, and the body of his writings are the only place we need to go for the doctrines for us today. All right, let's come down to let's pick this up in chapter 2 at verse 6. That's where I want to get going. And I want you to see how Paul sets forth to us how we're to view these guys. And it's a fascinating study. I mean, you get goosebumps when you start looking at stuff like this. But when you look at the climactic stage of Israel, I don't want that yellow, that's terrible. When you look at the climactic stage of Israel's program, the fourth and the fifth installments of her fifth course of punishment, there are certain apostles that are dealt with in a unique way by the Lord Jesus Christ here. Specifically, three of them that are often called the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Peter seems to be the preeminent one, and in fact actually takes that position in the book of Acts. But James and John as well, and then there's another one that my understanding is part of the 12, who is a brother of James called Jude. And what's interesting is that as soon as the rapture takes place and we're out of here, the writings that are left for the remnant of Israel to begin to function out here during the Lord's day of wrath, they go right back to guess who? Peter, James, John, Jude. Now, who wrote Hebrews? I don't know. And I'm still standing on that. I don't know. But Hebrews does for that remnant what Romans does for us. That's why before you get through the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, you're confronted with miracles again. The writer of Hebrews is immediately taking them and getting them reoriented to their program, just as it ended out here in the seventh and eighth chapters of the book of Acts. Then Hebrews comes along, and it's a total reorientation of the program of Israel. Melchizedek is brought into view there. The Sabbath is once again mentioned as being fulfilled commencing and get fulfilled. All of those things reorient that remnant immediately to their program. And those books out there that we haven't said a lot about them, they're also in sense and sequence order. For instance, you come down here, the three epistles of John. One of the worst things you could possibly do to those three epistles is divorce them from the Gospel of John. Those things dovetail John's Gospel. To understand 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you must understand the Gospel of John. Because he continues in his thinking in those three epistles with what he wrote about Jesus in his Gospel. And there are security measures in there so that the remnant will never get deceived by somebody coming along and claiming that he is the Christ, even though he has a pedigree to show he is. And I mentioned this last night. That's one of the ingenious developments of the satanic lie that's incorporated into Islam. Islam makes it so that another man out here will one day stand up and claim to be the Christ, and through ancient manuscript writings, he's going to be able to trace his line back to Abraham. But John has written three letters to see to it that that remnant never gets deceived. And there's what I call litmus tests in there to find out if he's the real Christ or an antichrist. And we haven't talked much about that, but we'll see the security measures, a couple of them that surround those as well. But I want you to see in this account in Paul's letters how he puts these pillars of Israel's program, Peter, James, and John, and their ministry, how he sets them forth to us. And when he sets forth those pillars, Peter, James, and John, he's not only telling us how to view those men, but how to view their writings as well, what comes from them. All right, let's look at verse 6. Paul says, "But of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person." Seems like Paul got a little bit of a taste of a pastor's conference to me. I've been around a bunch of guys who seemeth to be somewhat. And I seemeth to be no what. Nothing. And I'm nothing in their eyes. And the more I've been teaching, the doctrine I've been teaching, I'm sure I'm even less in their eyes than I've ever been before. I'm just a simpleton in their eyes. I have no degree and haven't pursued it. But look at this. He says, "For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me." Now, that's an important passage. Now, by the way, I don't want to mislead you there. Paul's not trying to run any of these guys down. In fact, Paul understood these guys and their role better than they did. And there's a parallel there, but I'm not going to go into that. But anyway, when Paul comes along and starts to talk about these pillars, and he has in mind Peter, James, and John, notice what he says there, very particular. He says, "They in conference added nothing to me." There wasn't anything that they said or anything that they would write that is going to add anything to the mystery revelation that was given in Paul's 13 letters. They're not going to add anything to me. In fact, it's the other way around. Paul was sent to them to brief them on the interruption of Israel's program here when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and reappeared to the Apostle Paul, and the disruption with Israel's program in this but now section. Paul's got to brief those guys on that. And they understood it. And I'll show you how I know they understood it. In the following verses, I know that. Watch what happens here. Verse 7. "But contrariwise. That's an excellent older English word. We don't use that way very much anymore. But the word wise, putting wise on the end of something, we're going to have to look at that when we're back on Sunday and look at Romans 3:9. in no wise, we don't say that very often, but contrawise, that means to the absolute opposite. They didn't add anything to me when you see, but contrawise, I added something to them. When they saw, verse 7, that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, that's not casting an aspersion on them, they were, and they seemed to be, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now that, by the way, Galatians 2:9 is one of the primary passages that you and I would take a person to show them right division. This is a primary passage to show somebody, another believer, who is trying to live out in Israel's program, right division. This puts it very clearly. Peter, James, and John, they have the gospel of the circumcision. That's Israel. And they understood that, and they kept to that. Notice what it says. It says when James, Cephas, and John perceive the grace given unto me, they extend the right hand of fellowship. That means that they come up to, they're briefed on the program change. They accept the program change by shaking hands on it. It's a deal. The deal that was struck is that we both understand what programs are in. Peter, James, and John understood they're in Israel's program and they can't get out of it. Paul understood that he got out of Israel's program and can't get back in it. And they not only understand that, but they understand whose ministries are to go to whom. That Peter, James, and John has a gospel of the circumcision, which is not the same gospel that Paul preached to the uncircumcision. When Peter started preaching the gospel of the circumcision in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, he viewed the cross of Jesus Christ as a disaster. It wasn't good news, it was a disaster. Our king was put to death, and not only that, when he arose, he was thrown by his own kin. So Jesus was run off his throne. He's resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father. And Peter, in one of the most eloquent passages in all of the book of Acts, in a fantastic sermon that he gives to the leadership of Israel, if you will only believe that man who died on that cross, that Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, the Father will send him right back. And we can get on to the kingdom. But they wouldn't. They understood that. Paul understood that. And this is what this brings it out beautifully here. When Paul views the cross work of Jesus Christ, of course there was the redemptive aspect that was involved in it, and that was good news. But the way that the cross is viewed by the Apostle Paul and set forth as the gospel for us in this dispensation, that entire thing is looked upon as fantastic. And the fact that he is resurrected and exiled into the heavenlies is wonderful. That means for now 2,003 years, God has been long-suffering, holding back that wrath from coming down upon mankind so that there can be a maximum amount of fairness given to the human race before the wrath of God is finally going to be poured out upon mankind and the execution of that wrath will take place upon them. And that's going to hit Jews and it's going to hit Gentiles out there in the Lord's day of wrath. So there's a program change, and this is one of the most important passages that deals with that program change. Well, let's note in your class notes, here Paul's describing the event of the Jerusalem conference when he went there to brief and teach the circumcision apostles on the mystery. They didn't add anything to him, but he did to them contrawise. He briefed them. He had a message they had never heard before. They'd heard some rumors about some little upstart Pharisee who claimed that they saw Jesus on this earth, and that couldn't be. How could that be? Jesus told us himself. The angel confirmed it to us in Acts chapter 1. The next time you guys see him, the next time he's on this earth, but there, that's not what he said. He didn't say the next time he was on this earth. He said the next time you see him will be when he comes back here onto the Mount of Olives at his second advent. But there was an unprophesied, unscheduled, totally unknown reappearance of Christ on earth. And if I was Peter, I'd be a little put out by myself. Knowing his personality, I'd say, oh, that's a charlatan. That guy is just trying to save his skin. That's not true at all. And yet he has all of the same gifts as Peter and James and John to confirm it. And not only that, he has a member of the kingdom church who has witnessed and stands as witness to the grace that was given to him in the man Barnabas. And so Paul describes and briefs the circumcision apostles, the pillars, on the mystery and updates them on the reality of it. And what Paul does is settle in their understanding the suspension of Israel's program and bringing in of this new unprophesied dispensation of grace. But notice the safeguard issue here. A safeguard issue emerges that would prevent the teachings of the 12 apostles or any other epistle or letter that would claim to be part of our edification today, as if God is speaking to us today, to be utilized by us in this dispensation of grace. Look again at verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen, they should go into the circumcision. So if you get people coming out here and saying, these letters written by the circumcision epistles have primary... I'm not saying that you can't go out there. For instance, in John's letters, you have one of the most wonderful... I don't care what dispensation you're in. The most wonderful synopsis of bringing sin together under three categories that you could possibly have. And that's true regardless of what dispensation you're in or what program you're in. The sins of the tongue, sins of the flesh, the pride of life. You get things like that. But to be able to, but to go and say that these have primary application for us today, you're going to have a problem. You've got a problem with what Paul's written here in the book of Galatians. Now you've got Paul's letters testifying against these as being applicable to you today. These are the circumcision. Those are all Jewish writers, circumcision apostles. Not only that, you could say, well, Paul was too, but Paul didn't have the gospel of the circumcision. Paul was committed the gospel of the uncircumcision to the Gentiles. And when you connect that with what goes on out here in the book of Acts, you understand that the Apostle Paul is a unique man in all of God's program when God has taken the nation of Israel and lowered them to the same level of the Gentile and then taken all ethnicity away, neither Jew nor Gentile, but all are under sin. But once this gets kicked back in again, you find information that's very consistent with the writings. You know, 1st and 2nd Peter is sitting there. Here's the remnants information on how to handle the suffering that's going to happen up here. If you try to go to 1st and 2nd Peter to get the doctrine of suffering for us today, you're going to have some problems. By the way, there's some passages in Peter that I've always stayed away from too, and I wouldn't teach until I came to understand right division. Water baptism shows up again in Peter's writings. Man, I didn't want to go there. I do now. I don't mind at all. But this is not the information for us how to suffer today. That's why I think a lot of people are still under the delusion that suffering today is an if-then situation. If we do something, then God will take all our suffering away. That's not how suffering occurs today. These letters here will explain how suffering occurs, especially 2 Corinthians. And there's no if-then proposition in it. That's law. That's not grace. Anyway, let's look at and make sure we're clear on the safeguard issue that would prevent the teachings of the 12 apostles to be utilized by us today. The principle emerges as this. There are no books written by circumcision apostles that we should be studying today for our primary instruction as members of the church, the body of Christ. None. That includes everything from Hebrews to Revelation, as well as everything from Genesis through the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts. Or we might just say from Genesis through Acts. Genesis through Acts, Hebrews through Revelation, that's Israel. We're not Israel. Israel's not us. Now, you know me enough, and you've all tracked with me enough to know what I'm not saying. I am not saying that all we do is go through 13 letters and that's all. I've never said that. I've never said we're going to take the rest of the Bible and throw it away. That would be ridiculous and wrong. In fact, there are many things that are essential for you to understand out of Israel's program back here so that you can have more and greater appreciation of what's going on here. There's things that are setting out in these letters and the Revelation that are absolutely essential so that you can have an understanding and appreciation of God, how we function but now. And so we don't do any of that here. We're not trying to throw any part of the Bible away. But I am going to tell you exactly what the Bible tells me. And the Bible says that there are no books written by circumcision apostles that we should be studying for our primary instruction as members of the church, the body of Christ. And that says that here in Galatians 2, especially verse 9, but the verses surrounding it. Paul understood that very clearly. They would add nothing to him. James, Peter, and John have the gospel of the circumcision. They agreed to that. In fact, what you see happening is they stay localized. They had a commission. Go ye into all the world and preach a gospel unto every creature. And there was a series, a sequence in which that commission was to take place. They were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were to go to the Samaritans. Then they were to go to the othermost parts of the world. And there are probably 1 in 1 million believers today who even understand why the Samaritans were dealt with the way they were. They don't understand what those folks were for. And that's a shame. That's because they don't understand what happened in Israel's time past program. But there was and Jesus gave them an ability that he didn't give to you and I. The 12 apostles had the ability to loose themselves or bind themselves. They could bind something and loose something. You ever hear the evangelists come along and they're going to bind the devil, or they're going to bind something, or we're going to loose something if we come to agreement. If you and I will agree and we'd touch hands and all this kind of thing, you know, you hear all this kind of business today. The loosing and binding was strictly to 12 men. The 12 apostles had that ability. And that commission that they had, once the program change took place, they loosed themselves from that great commission, and they stayed in Jerusalem. They stayed right there. Book of Acts records that. They didn't even do the great commission. Once the program changed, there was no reason to do it. Because the goal for the great commission under Israel's program will not come to pass until out here. So there's no reason to continue with go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I'm not saying don't go out and witness. I never said that. So don't try to say I'm not saying to go witness or that we don't. We have a tremendous commission today. And it includes witnessing. It's the ministry of reconciliation. So don't say I said something when I didn't. Well, anyway, let's finish this up real quickly. I think we can get down to point D and finish. All right, verse 9 clearly tells you that due to the change of programs, the apostle of the circumcision, the apostles, plural, of the circumcision, kept themselves and their ministries, including their written ministries, to the circumcision only, i.e., to Israel only. That includes their writings. That means that even these writings can't find their way into this body. They kept themselves and their whole ministry, whether it's verbal or written communication, to the circumcision only, to Israel only. Paul and his team would go to the Gentiles, and he would go into the uncircumcision. In other words, they all do exactly as they agree to do here in Galatians 2. They do it, and they agree to that. Well, this should help you understand a bunch of things and appreciate the value of the context of the book of Hebrews through Revelation, and why you don't find Paul showing up in them. Nobody ever thinks about that. Paul doesn't show up there. You don't have another book of the Apostle Paul to the Laodiceans showing up in Hebrews through Revelation. Paul stays out of there. You know, he doesn't belong there. Just like the circumcision epistles stay out of Paul. And so the issue gets set forth with some clarity. And Hebrews through Revelation has its own set of sense and sequence issues, as well as its own set of internal safeguards that provide for Israel's program to get cranked back up. It goes along with what happened here in Galatians 2:9, and why the circumcision apostles had an important writing ministry that would be collected together to form for Israel the portion of God's word that would restart their program and finish off their program. a fascinating thing when you start to line some things up here to where the schedule starts getting clarified. You have a schedule clarification here in Israel's program with a writer by the name of Jeremiah. You have a schedule clarification here with a guy by the name of Daniel. You have a schedule clarification that is made here by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then you have schedule clarification that's made out here by John. It's only one place in the fifth course of Israel's punishment where there's no information given about the clarification of their time schedule. And that's during this period of silence right here. That's because God was quiet. Just a fascinating thing when you start to look and see the parallels now, everything lines up. Well, that takes us to sub-point D, and tomorrow night we will notice some general internal safeguard issues that deal with other aspects than maybe I wanted to do here. I wanted to hit the Psalm one time. But by dealing with some things that John says, we're going to be able to start to get a handle on it seems odd, but again, like I said, what John writes here is very important to what he writes out here, and in fact has a real bearing on these letters from Hebrews through Revelation. And so we'll start to see a little bit, we'll mention a safeguard issue there. There's another one that I don't want to leave out in 2 Timothy. Then we'll just very quickly look at the book of Psalms and see that safeguard, and that'll deal with that's the end of it. Then all we'll do is look at those problem passages. So we've got a lot to do tomorrow night. Man, oh man, oh man. I don't know how I'm going to get it all in. But we've got a whole lot to do tomorrow night, so get here and get ready to go, because we're going to finish this out, and then we'll look at the problem passages if we have time. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity once again to study these things together that again underscore and give us the appreciation of the completeness of your word, and to keep ourselves out of other programs and to not allow other programs into ours, and that help us to understand with confidence that we can rightly divide and honestly handle your word. We ask that for the clarity of the issues that have been set forth through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to make these things perspicuous to us and give us some understanding and wisdom along the lines of the safeguard issues that are contained within our Bible, that we might be able to confidently read it and know that we have the complete and inerrant written word of God. We ask that these things would be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls and the strength of our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.